Well, we are in the midst of a study of the book of Revelation here in our evening worship services, so I invite you to turn with me to chapter 10 of Revelation. We're going to look at that chapter in its entirety. Chapter 10 is found on page 1033 in the Pew Bible. 1033. Hear the word of the Lord. The Apostle John writes, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.' And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, 'You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings.'" Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, in our study of the vision of the seven seals earlier in the book of Revelation, we saw that there was an interlude or a parenthesis in between the sixth and the seventh seals. And the purpose of that interlude was to emphasize the Lord's spiritual protection over his people amid all of the judgments that God sends upon the earth, the temporal judgments that come upon this earth in this present evil age. Well, in Revelation 10 and 11, we come to another interlude or another parenthesis, the interlude that stands in between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. And the focus in these chapters is very similar to that previous interlude. Once again, the focus is upon the church. The seals and the trumpets really focus upon God's judgments upon the wicked, but the interludes focus upon God's preservation and care and sovereignty over his church. And here the focus is especially upon the task that the church has been given as we live alongside unbelievers in this world upon which God's judgment is already falling. So as we study Revelation 10 today, we'll consider what it tells us about the message that we have been given to proclaim. Our text begins with John describing his vision of another mighty angel coming down from heaven. And the way that John describes this angel raises some questions about the identity of this being. Who exactly is this angel? Now, we have read about mighty angels or strong angels earlier in the book of Revelation, back in chapter 5, when John had his vision of God's throne in heaven. And when he saw the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, he also described a mighty angel there. And that was clearly an angelic being. But the mighty angel in this chapter is described in terms that are used elsewhere in the book of Revelation in connection with God himself or with Jesus especially. So let me give you an example of this. The angel is wrapped in a cloud. Well, back in chapter 1, Jesus was described as the one who is coming with the clouds, language that's taken right out of that great prophecy in Daniel chapter 7 about the one like a son of man coming with the clouds. Also, this angel has a rainbow over his head. Well, in chapter 4, God's throne was surrounded by a rainbow. The angel's face is like the sun. And in chapter 1, Jesus' face was like the sun shining in its full strength. And then also there's the fact that this angel speaks with a voice like a lion roaring. And we know that back in chapter 5, Jesus was called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So all of those things put together lead some interpreters to conclude that this mighty angel is not just an angel. This is Jesus himself. John is having a vision of Jesus in his glory here. And this certainly does seem possible. I am inclined to think that that's correct. And actually, there's no problem with saying that, because the term angel in the Bible does not always refer to an angelic being. It can refer to angelic beings, but the basic and general meaning of the term is simply messenger. And there are times in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord is so closely identified with the Lord himself that it seems as if it is a manifestation of the Lord. And some have suggested that at least some of those appearances of the angel of the Lord are a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself. Now, it is true, as some interpreters will point out, well, the term angel in the book of Revelation is always used to refer to angelic beings, at least in all the other passages. And that is certainly true, does seem to be the case. And yet the similarities between the description of this mighty angel and the descriptions of Christ elsewhere in the book, I think, are significant. So at the very least, if this mighty angel is not Jesus himself, he is clearly representative of Jesus and of the divine glory, one way or the other. Well, the symbolism that's connected with this angel helps us to understand what's being conveyed to John in this vision. There's the rainbow. I want to say a couple things about the rainbow to begin. The rainbow, what does that remind you of? It reminds us of God's covenant with Noah, doesn't it? When God gave the rainbow as the sign to assure the world that he will not destroy it again until the end of the age. So the rainbow is the sign of the restraint of divine judgment. It's the sign that declares that God will sustain this world until the time that he has appointed for the consummation of his great plan of judgment and salvation. And it's really fitting, when we think of it that way, it's fitting that John would see a rainbow in this vision that he receives in between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. What God is telling John is, and it has to do with his purposes for the church during this present age, during this period when the divine judgment in its final and definitive sense is being held back. So the rainbow, again, it's the symbol of divine forbearance. It's the sign of judgment being suspended, even though judgment is deserved and even though it is certain. And also just wanted to note, by the way, that it is ironic that in our day and age, the rainbow has come to be associated with something else. It is very ironic that the LGBT movement has chosen the rainbow to be its symbol. In a certain sense, it's actually appropriate, I think. The irony is found in the fact that the only reason why these people can promote their wicked agenda is because of the restraint of God's judgment, which is what is symbolized by the rainbow. Now, the fact that the mighty angel that John sees is wrapped in a cloud and has legs like pillars of fire, that also has special significance. I think that this points to the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire in the book of Exodus. Remember that God appeared to His people in those pillars, one by day, one by night, to assure them of His presence with them and to provide them with the guidance that they needed as they journeyed through the wilderness. Well, in the same way, this vision declares that the Lord is with us. He is with His people as our protector and as our guide amid all of the trials that we face as we walk through the wilderness of this world. We sing about this in that great hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. Round each habitation hovering, see the cloud and fire appear for a glory and a covering, showing that the Lord is near. Thus deriving from their banner light by night and shade by day, safe they feed upon the manna which He gives them when they pray. And then John also says that this angel set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And this also is extremely significant and has a significant impact upon our understanding of the whole vision here. The picture that we're given here is of a great colossus, this giant type figure, a figure so large that he can stand astride the entire earth. And this image declares God's complete and total and perfect sovereignty over all things, and especially over the forces of evil in this world. And why do I say that? Well, where does he have his feet planted? One in the sea and one on the earth. And if you flip forward to chapter 13, you'll see that John describes two demonically inspired beasts, one that rises up out of the sea and one that rises up from the earth. And so here we're being assured that the Lord is sovereign over those forces of evil. And this is further underscored by the fact that this mighty angel calls out with a loud voice, a voice that is like that of a lion. And we all know what the lion is, right? The lion is the king of the beasts. God's sovereignty over those beasts that rise up out of the sea and out of the earth. Though there is great evil present and at work in this world, it is always under the sovereign control of God. And He has appointed a day when all workers of evil will receive the judgment that they deserve. So this brings us then to the seven thunders that sound when the mighty angel calls out with his loud voice. And this points to the power and the authority and the certainty of God's decrees. This, I think, brings to mind a portion of Psalm 29, where it says this: "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian like a wild young ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in His temple, all cry glory. Now, the interesting thing about that section of Psalm 29 is that the phrase, the voice of the Lord, occurs 7 times in that psalm. I don't think that that's just a coincidence. We have 7 thunders here in Revelation. This just underscores the perfection and the completeness of God's power. And that's, of course, what the 7 thunders are saying in our text in Revelation. Now, John also tells us that when he was about to write down what was revealed to him in these 7 thunders, he was commanded by a voice from heaven to seal it up and not to write it down. And this is something that's a little bit perplexing, especially in light of the book of Revelation. It is a revelation, after all, and John is recording everything that he's seeing, but not this. Now, this detail actually echoes something from the prophecy of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 12, the prophet is told, right near the end of his book of prophecy, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Now, the reason why Daniel was given that command was because the time of fulfillment was yet to come. It was not yet time for those things to be revealed. They wouldn't take place yet. Well, in our text, the 7 thunders appear to be another cycle of judgments that are of the same order as the 7 seals and the 7 trumpets and the 7 bowls. But for some reason, God chooses not to have John write about the 7 thunders. And there are a variety of different suggestions from interpreters about why this is the case and what this means. And I think that the best suggestion is simply that this reminds us that God hasn't told us everything. God hasn't revealed everything to us. Even though the book of Revelation pulls back the veil so that we can see the world from a heavenly perspective, there are still many things that we don't know. Many things that we can't fully understand. There are principles at work in the world that we cannot understand. Perhaps that is what the 7 thunders is all about. Well, this also relates to verses 6 and 7, where the angel swears that there will be no more delay, and that at the sounding of the 7th trumpet, the mystery of God will be fulfilled. Now, that term mystery is an important word. It's another term that points back to the book of Daniel. Daniel uses the word mystery repeatedly when he's asked to interpret the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2. And that dream, what was the main idea of that dream? The main idea was it was about the rise and fall of great earthly kingdoms, including Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And the focus was upon the ultimate victory of God's kingdom over all of those kingdoms. So the term mystery is typically used in Scripture to describe something that was formerly hidden that's now being revealed. And we find the prime example of this in Paul's letter to the Romans, right near the end of Romans in chapter 16, where he says this. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. So in our passage, the angel is using the word mystery in reference to God's plan for history. We see the connection with Daniel 2. Daniel 2 is about the rise and fall of mighty kingdoms and the victory of God's kingdom over all of them. And this plan, God had made that plan known to the prophets of old, as the angel tells John here. But now he says, with the sounding of the last trumpet, that plan will come to completion. And you notice that he says there will be no more delay. And I think that that points us back to chapter 6 of Revelation, where you remember that the martyrs cried out from beneath the throne of God. And they said, "O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And they were told in that context in chapter 6 that there would be a delay. God answered their plea by telling them to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. So what God is saying there is that there will be a delay of judgment for the sake of the gathering of all of the elect. Well, here in chapter 10, when the angel says there will be no more delay, what we're being told is that once the gathering has been completed, the seventh trumpet will sound, and there will be no further delay. Judgment, in its final sense, will come. So that brings us to the last part of chapter 10, in verses 8 through 11, where the focus is upon this little scroll that the angel has in his hand. And we should note that the previous mention in Revelation of a strong angel crying out with a loud voice was also connected with a scroll. Back in chapter 5, John saw a scroll in the hand of the one who was seated on the divine throne. And he heard a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And then a few verses later, we're told that Jesus is worthy, the Lamb of God who has been slain. He has conquered. He is therefore able to open the scroll. Now, we've been talking about that scroll quite a bit as we've been looking at the opening of the seven seals. And we've said repeatedly that that scroll contained God's comprehensive plan of judgment and salvation. And the reason, of course, why Jesus alone is worthy to open that scroll is because it's only through his mediatory work that that plan can be put into effect. Well, the little scroll here in chapter 10, it's called a little scroll because the Greek word is it's in a form called the diminutive. It's the same word as scroll, but it has a little ending on it that means smaller than the real thing. So it's a miniature version of the scroll. So it seems that there is a connection between this scroll in chapter 10 and the scroll in chapter 5. It seems as if it's a condensed version of that scroll, an abbreviated version of that scroll. Now, what is the meaning of this? Well, it seems that what God is telling us here with this little scroll that's being given to John to ingest, he's saying that, you know, there are many things about my comprehensive plan, which was set forth in that seven sealed scroll. There are many things about that plan that are not for you. They haven't been made known to you. But there are things that have been revealed to you. And it's your responsibility to be a good steward of those things. I think this brings to mind Deuteronomy 29:29, where it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So there are things that are secret to us. There are things about God's will that we don't know, things about God's plan that haven't been made known to us. But we're responsible for the things that have been revealed to us. And the little book is symbolizing, or the little scroll is symbolizing, the things that have been revealed to us. These are the things about God's plan that we are meant to know and that we are meant to proclaim. This scroll represents the things that are made known to John in the book of Revelation and made known to us through his writing of these things. And really, by extension, because Revelation is the climax of all biblical prophecy, really, the little scroll is symbolic of everything that has been revealed in the Bible. So John is told to take the scroll from the angel's hand and to eat it. And here we see yet another echo from the Old Testament. This points us back to Ezekiel chapter 2 and Ezekiel chapter 3. In that passage, the prophet Ezekiel has a vision in which he is commanded to eat a scroll that's filled with words of lamentation and woe. A scroll that's filled with words of judgment. And yet, when Ezekiel eats the scroll in obedience to God's command, he finds that it is sweet as honey in his mouth. So even though the message was one of judgment, it was sweet to the prophet because it was the expression of God's holy will. It was the revelation of his righteousness and of his being and of his plan. And so we see something very similar here in Revelation 10, where John says that the scroll was sweet as honey in his mouth, but it made his stomach bitter. And there are a couple of important lessons for us in this. Now, first of all, there's the fact that John is instructed to eat this little scroll. This reminds us of our need to take God's word into the deepest recesses of our being, to feed upon the word of God. There's a prayer in the Anglican Church's Book of Common Prayer where it says it asks the Lord to help us to read and mark and learn and inwardly digest your word. And that's a good prayer. It's a biblical prayer. We do need to internalize the word. We need to live in submission to it. This is how the word functions as God's instrument to transform us by the renewing of our minds. It's also important to note that the scroll is sweet in John's mouth, and yet it's bitter in his stomach. The sweetness points us to the fact that the word of God is precious to believers. We value God's word more than silver or gold because it's the revelation of God's will and because it contains the message of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. At the same time, though, there is a bitter edge to this word. The Bible's message is not a message that's warmly received by the world or by a worldly church either. It's not a message that people want to hear because it exposes their sin. It calls them to repentance. And yet John is commanded to make this message known to all the peoples of the world. As he writes in verse 11, "I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." And it's, I think, important to point out that the term prophesy doesn't just refer to predicting future events. We tend to think of the word that way, but that's not really the primary way that the word is used in the Bible. It certainly sometimes has to do with predictions of the future. But in general, prophecy is a matter of declaring the word that God has spoken. The prophets clue us into that by the fact that they often preface their oracles by saying, "Thus says the Lord." Thus says the Lord. The prophet is the mouthpiece of God. So prophecy prophesying also includes giving a revealed interpretation of the present, bringing the light of God's word to bear on the present. It's not just about the future. Well, and this command that John is given, "You must prophesy," really, that command is still in effect for the church today. We can say that as Presbyterians. You don't have to be a Pentecostal or a Charismatic to say this. The church is commanded to prophesy, not in the sense of giving new revelation. We don't believe there is new revelation. God has spoken his final word to us in the scriptures. But in the sense of proclaiming the revelation that has already been given, proclaiming this message. The Puritans sometimes refer to preaching as prophesying because of this. That the world has its own framework for understanding reality. And its framework is always twisted It's always distorted by sin. And we have been given the task of setting forth the divinely revealed framework for understanding reality. That's what prophesying is about. It's saying, "Thus says the Lord." And even though our open statement of the truth, when we do that, is often met with hostility or scorn or sometimes outright opposition, we are still called to proclaim it. Well, John's ingestion of the little scroll paired with this command to prophesy really paves the way for the second half of the interlude that comes in between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. And the second half of the interlude is chapter 11. In chapter 11, we see the church represented as two lampstands that give testimony to the peoples of the earth. So you see the connection here with this little scroll that John has been given, this command to prophesy. Once those lampstands have given their testimony, though, they're killed. They're killed by the beast that rises out of the bottomless pit. And we're going to have more to say about that next week. It's a bit of a cliffhanger, right? You know. But for now, the important thing to bear in mind is that we should not be surprised by this. We should not be surprised when our witness to God's truth, this message that is sweet to us, but it's bitter because of the way it's received by the world and the judgment that it pronounces upon the unbelieving world. We shouldn't be surprised when our witness to God's truth is met with the world's hatred. We shouldn't be surprised by that, but neither should we be discouraged by it. After all, who do we serve? We serve the one who stands astride the universe, who has one foot on the sea and one foot on the earth. Praise God for that. Amen.